This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
It'll be in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 through 11. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all he ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to many nations. The righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like the garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have taken my instruction to heart. Do not fear the reproach of mere mortals, or be terrified of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord. Clothe yourself with strength. Awake as in the days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea, so that the redeemed might cross over? Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and singing will flee away. Bless the reading of God's word. Amen.
Thanks, James.
Yourself. We working? Here we go. About what do you look forward to most over the holidays? Think about that. What is it this time between Thanksgiving and Christmas that you most look forward to? I mean, is it the sights and the sounds? Is it the smells and the things like the gifts? Is it being with family? What is it that you cherish most and what you love most? And I bet if you made a list, I bet every single one of you would include at least one thing on that list, and that would be the music of Christmas. Christmas is one of the most amazing times where, one of the few times around in the course of a year, that we gather around and we sing the same songs. I mean, we go from a repertoire on the radios, you know, of who knows how many hundreds of thousands of songs, down to a much smaller list of songs, maybe in just the hundreds that are played around, and even in a smaller list, maybe of 30 or 40 most popular ones that we all cherish. We all come around. We all want to hear them, whether they're played instrumentally in the background or that we hear them from the carolers coming around on our street by chance. But it is the sound of Christmas. It's the music of Christmas. We're going to start a sermon series this month called the Songs of Christmas, and I'm going to be looking at different aspects of that, and we're going to start that off here this morning in doing that here, just that. But in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to look at several songs that I don't know if you've caught it or paid attention to it, that in the Gospels are mentioned that happen right around the Christmas time. One is the Song of Simeon, we'll look at next week. The week after that, the Song of Zechariah. And then the week after that, the Song of Mary. And on Christmas Eve, we'll look at the Song of the Angels. Four common songs that are often overlooked and not thought about that are being sung right around the time of the birth of Christ and very much inspired by the birth and the coming of Christ. So we'll look at those. But as we start here this morning, I want to start even back from the Old Testament, where the song of salvation, as I've entitled the sermon here this morning, is first felt and understood. And we hear it enumerating from Isaiah 51 as well as many other places in the Old Testament. Well, if you want to follow along, there should be an outline inside your bulletin on the back that might help you and assist you on that, as well as the scripture text on the other side. But four things I want you to think about here this morning as we look at this idea of the song, the sounds of Christmas. Number one is this: songs are stories. Songs are stories. You know, if you look back at the history of music itself and you study it and you look at some of the roots of it, one of the things that you'll find, one of the very first purposes of songs or music at all in any culture was to convey the stories of that culture. Before they had written manuscripts, and certainly before people were reading in the first place, people were passing traditions and stories on to their children. And one of the most common ways of doing that was through singing. Parents singing of the stories, passing them on to their children. You even get a picture of it really clearly in the scriptures in the Old Testament. One of the very first songs that's ever recorded in the Bible, totally there, is in Exodus 15. Exodus 15 verse 1 says this: "Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord." And what's the song about? Man, it's about coming across the Red Sea. It's about deliverance from Egypt. And it's graphic. It's about the Egyptian soldiers being washed and swallowed up and drowned in the seas of the Red Sea as God delivered them from their oppressor. They're singing. And what are they singing about? The story. God's work. God's story in their life. Well, think about it even here today in modern times, just how we use songs here today. Most of the songs you hear, well, in fact, I would say every song you hear has some element of story connected with it. I mean, if it has lyrics, it's got some story associated with that. Now, when I think of some of the most popular ones that come to mind, let me play one.
And I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. And I won't forget the men who died, who gave that
right. Are you in the story now? I get chill bumps even hearing that song when I hear it. I guarantee you, if you have a loved one who is serving in the armed forces or has, or not to mention if you've lost a loved one, that song is a story. And in this country, it should be a story. There is something about music, songs, that have a powerful ability to bring you into the story. And it is no different at Christmas time. I mean, think about it. I mean, as I was trying to think and scratch my head this past week about, all right, what are some kind of just mundane songs that wouldn't fit this description? And one of the most mundane ones that popped in my mind, and maybe it's because I'm a father of six kids, I don't know, I thought of the ABC song. You know, that's pretty random, right? But then I got to the end of it, and I go, gosh, there's a story. Now I've sung my ABCs. Next time, won't you sing? It's a story in there. You can't find a song that doesn't have a story somewhere connected with it. And if you find one, I bet you don't want to sing it. And I bet you don't sing it, because it's pretty meaningless. Songs are indeed stories. And if you think about it, it's not just songs with lyrics. There's even songs that are instrumental that can be just as profound sometimes, that can communicate much as well too. You in the story yet? Somebody already said dancing. You see dancers, don't you? I picked a bad section of the song, but you could picture a nutcracker in the story coming across. Mice, perhaps? There is story, even in instrumental songs, that can be quite profound. This one will take you back. There are no words in this song, but you are in the story. Okay, whether you're in my generation or whether you're barely in elementary school, you've got a connection with it. Because there's a story associated with every song. I like this song a lot. There's a story associated with the Auburn University fight song. Now, I know there's lots of different storylines associated with that song. But you get the picture. You get the picture. Songs are indeed stories. Think about the Christmas songs. Have you thought about when you sing, "O Come All Ye Faithful," which we did earlier? Joyful and triumphant. O come ye, where to Bethlehem? You're on a journey. Think about Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King. Or O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Every Christmas song has a story and connects you with the bigger picture, the bigger story. Well, it's true also right here in Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, there's several places here. Beginning in verse 3, you get a glimpse that there's song here. Look at verse 3. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, like the Garden of Eden. Her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. There's song. Look at the very end of verse 11. The ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Why is there singing in this psalm? Because there's a story. And all songs are stories. We can't sit here and have a sermon on songs without singing a little bit, especially at Christmas time. So will you join me in singing this verse of O Come, Emmanuel? A cappella. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Well, as true as songs are stories, it's also true that stories have characters. Every story has a character. In 2002, TV Guide put out its top 50 best TV shows of all time. Number one on the list, a favorite of mine, what? Close. Number one? Seinfeld was number one. Number two on the list, I Love Lucy. Number three, go back farther. Go back farther. The Honeymooners. Number four on the list, not as far back, All in the Family, if you remember that one. Number five, very, very current compared to those, The Sopranos. Those are the top five. Now, we can read through the rest of them. What do all those top TV shows of all time, according to TV Guide, which I guess they should know, they have incredible characters. Even if you probably never saw any of those shows, if you're at all familiar with them at all, what comes to mind is one or two of the characters that are associated with it. And character development is absolutely key, any writer knows, in any story. Stories do indeed have character. And Isaiah 51, by the way, has quite some few very important characters. They got actually three main ones here in this little text in Isaiah 51. One is the people of God. The people of God are the people that are distinct from the non-people of God. It's kind of an easy way to think about it. You got the people of God, and you've got the non-people of God. Well, how is it described here? Look in this text, the people of God, several different places. These characters are described. Verse 1 says, those who pursue righteousness. Verse 1 says also, who seek God. Verse 4 says, my people, my nation. Verse 7 says, you who know what is right, or you people who have my law in your hearts. Verse 10 calls them the redeemed. Verse 11 says, the ransomed of the Lord. That's one of the primary characters in this text. Well, it's not just the people of God, it's also the non-people of God. How are they described? Well, in verse 4, the nations. God is called to the other one as my nation. When he talks about my nation, then he talks about the nations, everybody else. He talks about the nations who are under judgment in verse 5. The inhabitants who will die like flies in verse 6. Verse 7 talks about the men. Who are the men? Those who reproach or insult the people of God. Metaphorically, in verse 8, he says they're like a garment that will be eaten by the moth, or like wool that will be devoured by the worm. You've got the people of God, and you've got the non-people of God, described very graphically here in this text. And then you have the most important character, God himself, in this story. The Creator God, the God who's pursuing a people for himself. That's why you have the people and the non-people of God. Because you got a God who's calling a people to himself. What's he described? Verse 1 and 3 both describe him as the Lord. Verse 2 describes him as the one who has called and blessed Abraham. Verse 3 also says the one who comforts, who looks with compassion, who will restore the desert back to like the Garden of Eden. Verse 4 describes it as the law goes out from him. Is who this God is. Verses 5, 6, and 8 talk about his righteousness and his salvation that he will bring. In verse 9 and 10, you have this personified vision of this arm of the Lord that will bring justice and deliverance. That's the most central person in this story. You see, it's important to remember that just as much, and just as true, that all stories or songs, stories all have characters. Now think about that if you think about it in regards to the Christmas characters. You still got the same characters. You've got the non-people of God, you've got the people of God, and you've got God himself. But something looks very different. The non-people of God and the people of God are relatively the same. But who has taken a different shape, a different form? It's God. He's the one that's described as Emmanuel in Isaiah 7. God with us. He's the one described as the Word of God that becomes flesh, John chapter 1. He's the one that's described as the Messiah or the Anointed One that's been prophesied from the Old Testament. He's the one that is the fullness of deity that in a 7-pound, 5-ounce little baby human comes together and comes to earth. He's the one that no wonder the songs like What Child Is This are so powerful at Christmas time. Because you realize it's God who's not just the Creator, but who's taken on the form of human flesh and become a child, humbled himself to that point. You can't sing the song Away in a Manger and miss it if you understand who God is, how profound that song is. Or the song Silent Night, or even more, O Holy Night. The night that God chose to put aside the constant worship of angels, the God who decided to put off his garments of light, to put on garments of human skin, to come on earth as a commoner, to eat out of a feeding trough, or to be laid rather in a feeding trough, to be wrapped in rags. But that is the character of who God is and what it means in the time of Christmas. Will you sing with me a little more?
O come, great Lord of mine, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times once gave the law. In cloud and majesty and awe, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. shall come to thee, O Israel.
Well, a Christmas story has very important characters. And each character in any story has a story. Characters have stories themselves. You know, there's some pretty amazing stories that are out there with characters. NPR News listed 100 of the best fiction characters since 1900. In their list, some of these will no doubt come to your mind. Number one was Jay Gatsby of The Great Gatsby. Sherlock Holmes, Scarlett O'Hara from Gone with the Wind, Peter Pan, Harry Potter, Jacob from Lost. Well, actually, he wasn't on the list, but he could be. These characters, every character, if it's a good character, an interesting character, has a story and has a great one. And every character has some story in different degrees or another. And all, it's not just, by the way, fictional characters. It's also non-fictional characters, real people as well, just as much. Think about the success in recent years of reality TV shows. Do you know what one of the key elements of in every reality TV show that's been successful that they found, and now everybody's copying it, beginning with Survivor and going on with groups like American Idol and America's Got Talent, what do? They don't just show you the participants as characters, but they tell you their stories. You go back and you see the house they grew up in. You have and hear their parents talk about them, or their siblings talk about them, or a friend, or the guy at the bar that used to hang out to them when they were just playing there, you know, as an amateur. You hear their stories. You see their high schools. They take parts of the shows for some of the finalists, right, and some of the final few episodes in American Idol to go back to their hometowns. Why? They're developing the characters. They're not making it up. They're just telling you who they are. They're giving you the character's story. And as you get to know their story, you're drawn into them as a character, and you're drawn into the story, and you're drawn into the song, ultimately through it. Characters have stories, and it's not just true in TV shows and in fictional books and things like that. It's also true here as you looked in Isaiah 51. You see, you have the story of the non-people of God. Non-people of God, what's their story? Well, it's just like it was thousands of years ago when Isaiah was writing. It's still true today. Some very common things that non-people of God do. They're doing what they always do. One, they're doing their own thing. Two, they're doing it for themselves. Three, they're doing it their own way. And fourth, they're doing it in disregard for a holy God. Those are the non-people of God. Characters have stories. Well, what about the story of the people of God? Well, Isaiah here is writing in chapter 51 of what most scholars think is a letter, you know, a book written by Isaiah that was written at different time periods, compiled together, maybe as three big sections of the book, but at different times he's talking to at least two audiences we're pretty sure of at this point in Isaiah. One, he's talking about the audience of people that have already, in the northern tribes of Israel, have already been sent off into exile. And he's also talking in advance to those that are left in the Jerusalem, in the tribe of Judah area, that things are still going okay and that they're not in exile yet, but he's telling them that because of their sinful choices, because of their abandonment of God, they're going to go soon into exile. He's prophesying ahead of time. He's telling why some already are in exile and some will be soon into exile. Because the story here of the people of God is that they've begun to live like the non-people of God. The same thing. They're doing what they want to do. They're doing their own thing. They're doing it for themselves. They're doing it their own way. And they're doing it in disregard for a holy God. That's what brings the judgment of God here. That's what brings, better terminology, the discipline of God on his people. Because you see, in the midst of this story here, God's not just saying that they're going to be delivered in exile, but he's telling them about the hope that they will be brought back one day. They will be ransomed from the Lord. And they're going to come back with what? With singing. That they're going to be restored in the midst of that. That's the difference. The non-people of God and the people of God can look very similar at times. But the people of God are always brought back and returned to God. And their hearts are always eventually drawn back to him and receive his mercy and grace. Characters have stories. And in the midst of this story, you see as well, too, especially brought to light in Christmas, what the ultimate fulfillment of that is in the Christmas story of God's character. The story of God's character. He's in the midst of his people's great sin. He is disciplining them in love to go to exile. He's promising them of restoration. And you see that even more so or magnified in the story of Christmas. See, it's not too many years after Isaiah's writing, after all those things do happen, and the people are brought back from exile back into Jerusalem. But you know what? Now, in the time of Jesus' birth, they're under Roman oppression and Roman occupation. Now, during that time, they're paying taxes to Rome. They're in servitude to Rome. They're under loyalty to give to Rome in order just to survive. There are people, no doubt, that were reading Isaiah, like chapters 51, at that time, before Jesus' birth came, or soon afterward, not realizing the Messiah had come, going, God, where is that promise of your restoration? Where is the promise of Israel being restored to its glory that it once had? No doubt they were scratching their heads, wondering, had God forgotten them? Had God abandoned them? And in the very midst of that, they had no idea that more so than any other Old Testament book of the Bible or story of the Bible had shown God's faithfulness to save, salvation had come in the form of a baby boy who wasn't just going to set them free from the oppression of earthly outward influences, but who's going to set them free from the greatest oppression of all, a sinful nature, the oppression of sin and Satan himself on the human soul and every spirit. God was coming to save them in a way they couldn't even imagine at the time, because they thought and were looking for just outward salvation for the most part. And God was going to come and bring inward salvation. They were thinking, hey, let's rebuild the temple and let's get back to the glory days. And God's saying, you haven't seen glory days like I'm talking about, because that temple is going to be destroyed. And I'm sending my temple, my son, into your midst. And that's not even the whole story. I'm going to temple or tabernacle among you. I'm going to build my temple in you. That's why we sung, and what child is this? And that verse there, let's see, where did I write it down? Just lost it. But it says, let human hearts, what? Enthrone him. What was the goal and the objective of Christ? To come and make his presence, his home, his abode in the human heart. That's the character story of God and what he's revealing through that at Christmas time. Let's keep singing.
Oh, come desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. From dust thou brought us forth to life. Deliver us from earthly strife. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Well, just like every character has a story, so all stories are songs. All stories are songs. No organization or industry has done this better and made this point better than the Country Music Association. I just looked at it just this past week's top 20 country songs of just last week. And just listen to the song titles and tell me if you can see that all stories are songs. Number one, As She's Walking Away. That's one title. Number two, If I Die Young. Number three, Farmer's Daughter. Number four, Mama's Song. Number five, Put You in a Song. That's just from last week. Now, who, of course, can forget some of the all-time classic country music titles, like If the Phone Don't Ring, You'll Know It's Me. Or one of my favorites, My Wife Ran Off with My Best Friend, and I Sure Do Miss Him. But there's story behind every country music song. They understand that. They're making lots of money on those stories with that, because stories are indeed songs. I mean, think about it for a second, the typical movie budget. Now, none of us, well, I don't think any of us were really alive today to see the original silent movies, but you probably wouldn't spend a whole lot of money to go see a silent movie, not just because you couldn't hear people talking, because there's no music behind it. Have you thought about for a second the amount of music components that are happening behind every movie that's out there? You know that almost 10%, but 8% on average of every movie budget is spent solely on the music that you don't even think about for it. Why do they spend that kind of money? Because they know that stories are songs, and those two connected so well. You know, top film composers can ask for seven-figure salary to compose just an hour or so of original music. So a top composer for one movie is making $1 million or more. That's how important it is. An original song, if you'd ask an artist, just a popular top 40 type artist, to write a song for a movie, they could easily ask for $1 million. That's industry standard. $300,000 to $3 million just to use a song that's already out there by an artist. Led Zeppelin is the one that got $3 million to use one of their songs in one movie. Why is that kind of money being spent? Because people understand that stories are songs, and the connection is powerful. Well, it's just true and powerful in Isaiah 51 at this time. You see, you have a prophetic promise of God that His people would return to the promised land with justice, salvation, and singing. If you go back and look at those verses there, look in verse 3, the Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. You see, stories are songs. And you can't have a story of salvation without a song of salvation, because they're one and the same. And then when he goes on and finishes in verse 11 of that section, the ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion, how? With singing, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What do you do when gladness and joy overtake you? You sing. What do you do when you have nothing else to hope for except for salvation from God? You sing. What was heard in the darkness of night some 9 months ago in Haiti, right after the earthquake? Singing. It was their only hope of salvation. When all other hope was gone, they sang. What does Steve Martin remind us of? In his song entitled, Atheists Don't Have No Songs. That's a real song he wrote. Atheists don't sing. At least not songs of faith. The people of God do, because they have hope. They have a God who rescues. They have a God who saves. Even C.S. Lewis picked up on the power of singing. You know, in his series, The Chronicles of Narnia, and I forget which one of the book it was that he talked about Aslan creating earth and creating the Garden of Eden. What is Aslan doing as he creates? He's singing. He's singing. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord rejoices over you, His people, with what? Singing. See, stories are songs. And you're part of the story. Here's my question. Do you have a song this morning? This holiday season, do you have a song? I love the song by Casting Crowns entitled Life Song. Let me just read part of it. The words of the song are, let my life song sing to you. I want to sign your name to the end of this day, knowing that my heart was true. Let my life song sing to you. May the words I say and the things I do make my life song sing and bring a smile to you. See, you have a story. In fact, you are a character in the story. You're a people of God, or you're a non-people of God. And Christmas is the time to realize who the character of God is in His story, to come and make a way of salvation for His people. Your life story is a song, and you have to listen to it. But my question for you to think about and to ponder this morning is, what is it singing? One more time. Oh, come thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, Emmanuel, God with us, that you would come and indeed be with us, that you would come and prepare our hearts, Father, to receive your presence this Christmas season in a fresh way. God, for those that might be sitting out here this morning that are realizing that I know I'm in the story, I see the bigger picture of the story, but I'm not sure whether I'm a people of God or a non-people of God. God, would you bring them to a place to bend their knee in their heart, to confess in their heart, God, that you are Lord, that you are King, and to receive the gift of your Son for eternal life, to receive forgiveness that can only come through your Son, to trust and believe that He died on a cross and has taken the place for them, that He has brought forgiveness. So, Father, for those that are in that boat here this morning, God, I pray that you would bring them, God, to come and to trust into your hope that's offered in Christ and to come and cling to that. And God, for those that are here this morning that need to be reminded, like me, that it's so easy to act like a non-people of God, even as a people of God, God, to bring us to repentance. God, to bring us like Isaiah was coming and reminding, God, of your discipline, of reminding them of your love. We be reminded of that. That, God, we'd be reminded, some of us need to be reminded this morning that things in our life are not going so well simply because you are loving and disciplining us as your people. That some of the choices we've made and some of the neglect that we've had of you have produced the very fruit of the very seed we planted. And God, would you come now, give us the grace and the strength, God, to return and repent from that. God, to come and to trust your forgiveness of that here now. And Father, I pray that you would come and you would fill us with the hope, God, that is ours through Christ, the hope that we have in you. God, we are indeed thirsty. We are indeed hungry. God, we are definitely in need to sing and to sing songs of salvation. So God, fill us with your songs. Do that from a very surface way this Christmas season, but far beyond that, will you do that deeply in our hearts as we prepare ourselves even now, God, to come to your table. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.